read the first verse. And it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James. In the year 2002, one of the greatest biblical archaeological discoveries was found in Jerusalem. It was what's known as an ossuary, a bone box, a stone burial box. And this was something that first century Jews used, and they never used it again. It was a small window of time in which they used these. It was from about the year 22 BC to just before the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And what these first century Jews would do is they would bury the corpse in a tomb, and they would give it about 2 years for the body to decompose. Then they would gather up the bones and they would put it in this limestone bone box known as an ossuary. And it was done as a space-saving device, and in some ways it was considered a kind of second burial. They found a few of these, but in 2002 they found one that was caused a huge firestorm of controversy. This particular burial box was dated to that, obviously, that period of time, the first century. But what made it sensational was that written in cursive Aramaic on the side were the words Yaakov bar Yosef Aki de Yeshua, or in English, James the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, there's plenty of forgeries in the world of biblical archaeology. And in first century Israel, there were thousands of Jacobs and Josephs. However, none of the ossuaries found before ever had an inscription that included the name of the brother. There's something about the brother of this James that caused them to write the brother's name, Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. Unfortunately, the bones in this particular ossuary had long since been thrown out, although I think they did find some fragments and they're still working with those, which would be a fascinating thing on its own. But if authentic, and I think the evidence actually does lean towards it being authentic, then we actually have in our hands the burial box of James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Son of Mary and Joseph, the eventual pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and the author of the book that we're about to study. James is one of the strangest English versions of a Hebrew name, one of the oddest anglicizations that you have, because the original Hebrew name is Yaakov, Jacob. But through the Latin Jacobus, we ended up with James. And, you know, if you called them by James, they'd never turn around. Right, Yaakov was the actual name, but we're stuck with it, okay? James is the English version that we have. It's easy to get confused with the amount of Jameses that we have in the New Testament. There are at least four of them. The first of them is one who's just mentioned in passing. One of the 12 apostles had the name Judas, but he wasn't Judas Iscariot. So to distinguish him, the writers always say Judas, the son of James. Now, that's all we know about that James. Far too insignificant for us to say that he was the author of this epistle. The other James is one of the other apostles. And that James is given the name James, son of Alphaeus. Now, he's a lesser known apostle. We don't know much about him. We don't know what he did. All we know is tradition says that he was eventually martyred in Egypt. The third and more famous James is James, the son of Zebedee. And that's the brother of John, the fishermen, James and John. And whenever Jesus takes his inner three, Peter, James, and John, it's that James. Now, that particular James was killed by Herod in the year 44, and that leaves only one other James left who could ended up have been the author of this book and the pastor of the church at Jerusalem through the book of Acts, and that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. So, who was this James? What do we know about him? Why did he write this book? If we understand something of James, who he was, what his motivations were, how the Lord led him, if we understand something of that, we can learn a lot about this book, why it's valuable to us, why we should study it together. So, I want to show you several things about James this morning that will connect with the major theme of the book of James and help us to study it together. So let's begin with James' family and his upbringing. What do we know about James' family and his life as a child and as a young man? We know from the book of Matthew and from the book of Luke that Joseph and Mary spent a short amount of time in Egypt when they were being persecuted by Herod, when Herod wanted to kill Jesus. So they go to Egypt, and then they came up. Once they heard Herod was dead, they went back up to Nazareth. Nazareth is a town so small that it's not even mentioned in any ancient record outside of the Bible. Really an obscure little town in northern Israel, Galilee. And there Joseph and Mary raised Jesus, and they had several more children. In Catholicism, there is the false teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, the teaching that Mary never, ever had any relations with Joseph, and so all the brothers and sisters of Jesus were the sons of Joseph from another marriage. There's really no evidence for that, and there's no reason to think that. Mary and Joseph had several more children after Jesus. We don't know the names of the sisters. We know they were sisters. But we know the names of the boys were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Or Yaakov, Yosef, Shimon, and Judah. Now, probably James was the firstborn of Joseph and Mary together. He would have been second after Jesus. And their home life would have been a happy life, a normal life, probably a comfortable life by those standards. Joseph was an artisan. He may have been a carpenter, but the word actually means artisan. They wouldn't have been wealthy by the standards of the community, but he would have provided for them in a pretty comfortable way. All of the boys would have begun their education really early. The Jews prized education. First century Jewish writer Josephus says this about education. He says, "Our ground is good and we work it to the utmost, but our chief ambition is for the nurture of our children." And that would have started at the feet of their mother. Before age 5 or 6, mother would have been teaching them. It would have included the home, decorating the home, doing the feasts together. But by about age 6, the boys were off to the synagogue. And there they would receive their formal education. Religiously. They likely would have learned a trade as well, usually the trade of their father. So Jesus, James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, all would have probably learned the trade of Joseph. And that would have been their upbringing there in Nazareth. You have to just speculate for a moment and wonder, what was it like to have Jesus as an older brother? Would you like those comparisons? A brother who never sinned, who never rebelled, who never lied, never did evil, was never foolish, never dishonoring. You have to wonder if comparisons were made. I mean, we parents do it at the best of times. If you have one child who is perfect, and then you have the rest, why can't you be like your brother? Well, that's impossible. You wonder if these comparisons were made and if jealousies and resentments began to build up. You wonder how it felt to have an older brother who always treated you with love, even though sometimes you didn't love him at all. James knew there was something different about his brother, but whether or not Joseph and Mary told James and the other children the full story of the virgin birth, the visitations by Gabriel, we don't know. We don't know what they told them. We do know that James and his brothers did not believe that their older half-brother was the Messiah. They didn't believe it, certainly not at first. Let me show you that. Secondly, James' unbelief in Jesus. Look at their unbelief. Matthew chapter 13. Here you see something of the unbelief, which we'll get clearer in some more scriptures. Matthew 13. Verse 54, we read this: "When he had come to his own country," this is Nazareth, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So here, very early in Jesus' ministry, he returns to Nazareth and he preaches. And the response is one of proud indignation. You say, why in the world would they do that? Well, you can tell the people of Nazareth are offended that one of their own has broken the tradition of growing up in Nazareth and staying in Nazareth. And they're offended by the fact that he has gone off and not done the normal thing, which was to grow up in Nazareth, marry in Nazareth, work in Nazareth. You know, Nazareth is a poor, humble place, and if you know your place, you stay poor and humble, right? You don't get delusions of grandeur and start touring Israel and preaching in other synagogues, preaching to crowds of thousands and becoming a folk hero to all of Israel. And what you can tell from this passage is more than likely the sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph were still in town. Definitely the sisters were, and more than likely the brothers were too. And they were doing the respectable thing, which was carry on the trade of their father, marry, settle close to home, take care of their families. So let me just ask you, what do you think James thought of his older brother Jesus, who from the marriable age, which in Israel at the time was very young, 17, 18, now Jesus was in his 30s, he hadn't gotten married, he hadn't tried, he was no longer doing the family trade. Suddenly, he goes down to the Jordan River, gets baptized by that wild man, John, and now he says he has a ministry of preaching the kingdom of God. James did not believe in his older brother. He probably thought his brother was neglecting his duty as the oldest son, especially because by this time, Joseph seems to have died. And it fell upon the firstborn to take care of the mother. Probably he thought Jesus had become wild and eccentric and was off on a crusade. And in fact, this unbelief continued until just 6 months before Jesus died. Have a look at John chapter 7. In John 7, it gets really explicit. This is 6 months before the crucifixion. And we read of their response here. John chapter 7. We read in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." So here you have it. His brothers, in spite of the miracles they'd seen, in spite of the signs, they didn't believe that their older brother Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And I guess you just have to sympathize with them for a little bit. I mean, imagine how ordinary he seemed to them. You've grown up with him. You've eaten countless meals with him. You've slept in the same house. You did work together in your father's shop. He was completely and thoroughly human, right? Now, they'd never seen anything, any sin in him, but you know, sinners are not the best judge of sin. And so they probably just thought it's our older brother. And you have to just wonder if they thought to themselves, you know, even if he's doing these signs, we know him. He's one of us. And here they skeptically say to him, "Listen, if you really are the Messiah, then why are you skulking around here in Galilee? If the whole of Israel is supposed to acknowledge you as Messiah, you should go to the capital city, which is Jerusalem, and proclaim yourself. If you're a Messiah, why are you hiding? Just come on. Are you afraid?" In fact, not only did they not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, another scripture tells us they thought he'd lost his mind. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And here the family actually believes that Jesus has gone mad. Jesus at this time is building up a lot of popularity. In verse 20 of Mark 3, we read, "So then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Verse 21, "But when his own people," now that in the Greek literally means family. Some of your translations may have it as family. I think the King James has it as friends, but it's best translated own. Okay, it's his own people, his family. Verse 21, "When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." So, at this time, James thinks Jesus is getting into some extreme, eccentric religious fanaticism. He's off on some, he's thinking of himself in grand, apocalyptic terms. He just needs to be brought home, have a good meal, sit down, and everything will be okay again. But in fact, it was on this particular day that Jesus says something that probably cut James to the heart. And it's right here in this scripture that what he says, I think, becomes the key to the book of James. What Jesus said in the very ears of James on this day, when James still didn't believe in Jesus, I think becomes the heart of the whole epistle. Because this cut James, I'm sure it made him angry and probably remained like a little pebble in his shoe that kept rubbing at him for years and years and years afterwards. And what was it? Look at verse 31. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my brother? Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" You see, I think James and Joseph and Judah are there with Mary, and they are, okay, we're the brothers, we're the mom, move aside, we need to speak to Jesus. And they think because they're blood relatives, you know, the crowd is just going to part, they're going to get to Jesus, going to take him by the arm and say, come on, let's go home. But instead, the crowd relays to Jesus, okay, your mother and brother are here. And Jesus turns around and says, you know who my real brothers are? You know who my real mother is? It's not those who related to me by blood. It's those who related to me by the will of God. My relatives are those who do the will of God. Or to put it another way, as it comes out in the book of Matthew, my true relatives are the ones who have the same father, who do the will of my father. They love what he loves. They hate what he hates. They do his desires, and because of that, they are the ones closest to me. Now, think about it. I think James walks away and he is deeply offended. He's been snubbed. He is offended. He feels humiliated. How could he treat our mother this way? And I can imagine him from that day deciding he's going to hold his brother at arm's length. So what changed? What changed? How do we end up with a James who, in the book of Acts, is the pastor of the church? What changed? Well, our only clue is 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, because I think this is, thirdly, James' conversion. James' conversion in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul explains the post-resurrection appearances, and he details them here. He says he appears to Peter, and then to the 12, and the 12 would have included those two other Jameses, right? James, son of Zebedee, James, son of Alphaeus. And then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen by James. So which James can this be? It can only be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus gave his younger half-brother a personal appearance. My imagination goes wild trying to imagine what was in that one-on-one meeting. I don't know. I suspect it was something like the meeting with Doubting Thomas. I imagine Jesus gently, lovingly confronting unbelief and overcoming it. I imagine James perhaps reaching out, holding, touching, and seeing, this is brother. This is my older brother. It's him. It really is. And yet, he's my Lord and my God. I think in that moment, James understood, for these 30-some years, I haven't really been a brother to Jesus. Because for these 30-some years, I haven't been doing the will of the Father. And I know that because I've been rejecting His Son. And so, I've been depending on my own religious works. I've been depending on the fact that I was a good boy from Nazareth. I've been depending on the fact that I went to synagogue regularly. I thought that I was an honorable son. And now all of that crumbles. And he confesses himself a sinner and a God rejecter, and he confesses Jesus as Lord, his Lord and his Savior. And James, from that moment on, would no longer think of himself as Jesus' half-brother, but as Jesus' follower. And so the very first line of his epistle, he doesn't begin by saying, as he could, James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, he writes, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bond slave. You know who else does that? His brother, Judah, who wrote the book of Jude. They both begin the same way. Bond servant, bond slave. Yes, we had that physical relation. It's true. But the fact is, we are slaves to the lordship of Jesus. And James is one of those believers who, like Paul, seemingly goes from baby to leader almost overnight. At the start of the book of Acts, it's clearly Peter who's the head of the church. But by chapter 12, it's clear that James is now leading the church. He's somewhere in the mid-30s, he takes over. Have a look in Acts chapter 12, as you see a reference to this. I just want you to see that this is clearly James, the half-brother of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 12, as Peter is released from prison, he says this. Verse 17 of Acts 12, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. The other James has already been martyred. Okay, and you find as well in chapter 15, there's this what we call the Jerusalem Council. It's a very, very serious meeting where the churches are trying to decide, what do we do about the Gentiles? Should Gentiles become Jews? And who's the spokesman who stands up and gives the final recommendation that's circulated amongst all the churches? It's James. James, the pastor of this church. In chapter 21, when Paul comes and they're worried that there's going to be a riot and they're worried that the Jews in the church are going to be confused by Paul, it's James who says to Paul, listen, just show them that you don't have a problem with the law. Do this vow. And in that way, let's everyone's conscience be okay. It's James who's doing that. But let me just ask you this. Did James get this position through being a blood relative? Did he get this position because he was related to Jesus? No. It was because he was a spiritual relative of Jesus and one of the most zealous. And the key to understanding him and the letter that he writes is to remember those words of Jesus. Who is my mother or my brother? James understood it's he who does the will of God. And James put it into practice and he became the leader of the church. And that then leads us lastly to James' burden. What is James' burden in writing this epistle that we'll study? What is his purpose? What's his primary intention? I've heard people say, you know, the book of James is just the New Testament version of Proverbs. It's various maxims on wisdom that are just thrown together. There's no structure, there's no design. And I don't think that's the case. Yes, there isn't the structure that you find in a Pauline epistle. But James does have a central concern, and it comes out of this thing we've been talking about. If you look in the book of James, I'll show you what I think are some of the key verses of the whole book. James chapter 2 is, I think, pretty much the central verse. James 2 verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" See, James writes because he has a concern that there are people who think they have a relationship with God. There are people, just like James had a blood relationship with Jesus, but it wasn't enough to give him eternal life. So James writes because he wants people to know you can't claim to be in him if there's no verifying fruit. Who is my brother and my mother and my sisters? Who are they? Those who do the will of my Father. And James has that burden. Those who really hold the faith of Jesus Christ are going to live it out. Not just people who are Jewish. James is a Jewish pastor in Jerusalem. He writes this to Jews who are scattered. But that's not enough. Claiming a connection to Jesus isn't enough. James had the best connection anyone could ever have. It's not enough. What James wants is real interior religion, a relationship with God that is proved by externally doing the will of the Father. Look in chapter 1 and verse 22, verses that we know so well. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." In verse 27, here's a phrase that sums up what he's after. "Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You see it? James is saying, it's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to say you have faith. It's not enough to make a profession. It's not enough to say I've been baptized, I have a relationship with Jesus, I'm in the church, I'm with his people. No, James says, I know about that. I did it for years and I had no relationship with him. The true person who's in the faith does the will of the Father because he's been born again. And so, if you look in chapter 3, James again has this contrast between the true and the false. Look what he says in verse 9 as he talks about the tongue. "With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." In other words, you've either got the real deal or you haven't. You either are in him and he's done this interior work and now what comes out of you verifies that, or you haven't. So what James is going to do in this epistle is he's going to give us several tests that we have this real, genuine faith that works. And you can use this as a kind of outline. In chapter 1, he sets the stage as he talks about tests and trials that come our way, that test our faith. And he then begins to explain the various kinds of tests. In 1:19 through to verse 27, it's the test of the Word of God. What do you do when the Word of God is opened? How do you hear it? How do you respond to it? In chapter 2, he says, what about the test of when poor people come into your church? When people of low degree, is there partiality in your heart? That's the next test. He then talks about faith and works in general in verses 14 through 26. In chapter 3, it's the test of the tongue. What comes out of your mouth? What sort of things do you say? In chapter 4 and part of 5, it's the test of worldliness. Do you follow the world's wisdom, the world's ways, the world's ideas about finance, about conflict? And finally, in chapter 5, it's the test of prayer. What do you do in affliction? Do you pray or not? And the bottom line is this. Those have been born from above. When their faith is tested, they bring forth fruit. They'll demonstrate inward, interior religion. They do the will of the Father in heaven. They're not going to be friends with the world. They're not going to be double-minded. They're going to manifest true works. They're not going to say one thing and do another. They're not going to profess faith in Christ and practice another. They don't deceive themselves with hearing and no doing. They don't bless God and curse men. And that's why James says to us in chapter 4, verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Choose the pure, undefiled religion before God." So you know what James is going to do for us? It will do two things for us. Number one, it's going to force us to test our faith by the genuineness of our works. Every time we study James, we're going to have to evaluate our salvation by God's standard. We can't be satisfied with saying, you know, I know him, I'm related to him, I've been in church for years. No, James will say, no. I know all about that. I knew Jesus. We've got the same DNA. But that's not enough. James is going to force us to examine our salvation. Are we in the faith? And like the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, James references 45 times in this epistle, I think he was probably there. God sets the bar so high, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, and then says, I can't. Yes, only the gospel can. Come to Christ, be saved, so you can live this out. The second thing that this epistle will do for us is it's going to give us practical wisdom and instruction for then pleasing God. I mean, as you examine your salvation, as I do examine mine, we're going to just be taught about trials, about the tongue, about money, about conflict, about wisdom, about all of these things in wonderfully practical ways. And I think that's why the book of James has been such a favorite amongst God's people, right? I mean, there's a profound theology behind it, but James is a practical pastor. I mean, he's getting people moving. He doesn't have the high theology of Paul in the same way. And so this is what this book is going to do for us. So, question, was James a doer of the word? Or did he just tell us to be doers of the word? Well, history tells us that James became so respected as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, his title soon became James the Just. He was known for his practical righteousness. Some called him Camel Knees, because it was reported that he prayed on his knees so much that he had developed knob-like growths around his knees. He obtained such respect in Jerusalem that most of the city looked up to him. And so Eusebius, the ancient church historian, records how his life ended for us. It was the year 62, and the scribes and the Pharisees, quote, "came therefore in a body to James, and they said to him, 'We ask you, restrain the people, for they've gone astray in their opinions about Jesus, as if he were the Messiah. We ask you to persuade all who've come here for the day of Passover concerning Jesus. For we all listen to your persuasion, since we, as well as all the people, bear you testimony that you are just and show partiality to none. Do you therefore persuade the people to not entertain erroneous opinions concerning Jesus? For all the people, and we also, listen to your persuasion.'" So you see the Pharisees are saying, kind of just tell everyone Jesus is not the Messiah. No, this was their plan. They said, "Take your stand, therefore, upon the summit of the temple, and from that elevated spot you may be clearly seen, and your words may be plainly audible to all the people. For in order to attend the Passover, all the tribes have congregated here, and some of the Gentiles also." So they say, get up on there and clear up all this Jesus stuff for us. And just tell the whole city that he's not the Messiah. Well, to the scribes and Pharisees' dismay, once James was up there, he boldly testified, "Christ himself sitteth in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven." He preached the gospel. And the scribes and the Pharisees said to themselves, "We have not done well in procuring this testimony to Jesus. Let us go up and throw him down that they may be afraid and not believe in him." And accordingly, the scribes and Pharisees went up, threw down the just man, and began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. And as they, and tradition tells us, there's two versions, one that he was thrown off the temple, the other was that he was clubbed to death. They're probably both true. Probably he was thrown off, and then they finished him off. And it says this, "As they were doing it, he turned and kneeled down and said, 'I beseech you, Lord God our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And if so, then in his dying breath, James lived out the hardest command in the Sermon on the Mount: love your enemies. And in his last moment, he did the will of the Father. James, a born-again sinner, in his last moments, sought to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, was his bond slave to his last breath. And so, friends, let's allow this wonderful book to test our faith, and if we're in the faith, to deepen our ability to do the will of our Father in heaven. Let's pray.